start tonight on page 19 in our notes. We have been talking about the means of grace in general, and we mentioned the means of grace as the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And we now want to start looking at the sacraments. So we start out with baptism, and after that we'll look at more detail in the Lord's Supper. So tonight we'll be talking about baptism, and I don't think we'll finish that subject tonight, but we'll at least make a start of it. Some of it may be somewhat technical, but we trust you'll bear with us and be able to understand what we're trying to say here. Now, as we talk about baptism, first of all, the meaning of baptism. And I think this is important because our Baptist friends have a different meaning than we have for baptism. So it's well to understand that. And we use the answer from the Shorter Catechism question 94, where we read, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost does signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. So this is the definition of baptism as we see it in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I mentioned that because, you know, Baptists often will say it's an outward sign of an inward change. And that's generally an acceptable Baptist definition of the word baptism. But we see more into baptism than just an outward sign of an inward change. So we say it signifies, it seals our engrafting into Christ, but also the partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace, our engagement to be the Lord's. So there's a number of things that are involved in there. That's why we say the design of baptism is to signify, to seal, and to convey to those to whom they belong the benefits of the covenant of grace. So it symbolizes then the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. These are words that are found in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. So this unites the believer to Christ, and so makes him a participant in Christ's life and all other benefits. If you look at these references that we have mentioned here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So, by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. So there's a reference there to baptism. And then also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's why we say the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, are terms that are used in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. So within baptism then, Christ visibly seals his promises to those who receive it with faith and then invest them with the grace that is promised. So the promises are there. We receive it with faith. So it signifies and seals our engrafting to be the Christ. So signify, seal, and convey to those to whom they belong the benefits of the covenant of grace. But then there is also a visible sign of our covenant to be the Lord's. In other words, to accept his salvation and to consecrate ourselves to his service. So again, when a person is baptized, it indicates that he has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only that he has come to faith in Christ, but also consecrates himself or herself to the service of the Lord. So not only is it a question of an outward sign of an inward change, but that commitment that I promise from now on, you know, to serve the Lord. I consecrate myself to the Lord. And again, this is an important thing, how we live for the Lord day by day. So it becomes then also a badge of our public profession, our separation from the world and our initiation into the visible church. As a badge, it marks us as belonging to the Lord and consequently distinguishes us from the world. And also it symbolizes our union with our fellow Christians. We've already read 1 Corinthians 12:13, so there's no need to read that again. So you see, it is more than just an outward sign of an inward change. There's the idea there that we belong to the Lord. It signifies that. It seals that. You know, it's like a seal when you put an official chop, you know, on some document. You seal it. This is now a legal document. So it does that as well. And then there's also a visible sign. Because remember, we talked about the sacraments, that there is an outward sign, but also an inward thing that is involved in there. So outward sign, you can see the baptism is water, but then inwardly there's also our relationship to God. Now, along with this, and this is one area that we want to discuss, and it's probably fairly technical, but baptism as a symbol of a believer's identification with Christ in burial and resurrection. Now often people refer to Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then in Colossians chapter 2, particularly verse 12, maybe I should begin to read at verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. So we read buried with him in baptism. And in Romans 6:4, we are buried with him by baptism. So there's often references made to this. And I can remember somebody telling me, you know, if your dog dies, do you bury him by sprinkling some dirt on top of it? Or do you dig a hole in the ground and then cover him completely with dirt? You know, the argument, of course, being is when you baptize, you don't just sprinkle some water on it. You've got to go all the way under. See, because it says buried. So if it's buried, then it must be all the way under. So this is how it is often argued, but is that the case? So is that a correct interpretation of the Romans 6 passage and also the Colossians passage? So first of all, we say then that baptism does not represent the Lord's burial. And I'm quoting here from Buswell in his Systematic Theology. So Buswell says, nowhere in the scripture is Christian baptism said to represent the burial of Christ. The atonement was completed on the cross. When he died there for us on the cross, his words, "It is finished," surely teaches that nothing more was to be added to his atoning work. Now, we realize that Christ still has things to do. He says, you know, I'm going to heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. He is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So there are still things that Jesus is doing. But as far as providing our salvation, it is finished. So there was nothing that could be added to the matter of salvation. So that's why we say his work, it is finished, surely teaches that nothing more was to be added to his atoning work. He was buried, literally, he was actually buried, simply because he actually and literally died on the cross. You know, if he hadn't died, he wouldn't have been buried. I mean, you know, you don't bury people that are still alive. So his burial then makes his death vivid and actual in terms of literal human experience. But his burial added nothing whatsoever to the atonement. It was Christ died for our sins. Not Christ was buried for our sins. He died for our sins. So that's why we say his burial added nothing to the atonement. We are not baptized for his burial, but we are ceremonially funeralized or marked as dead persons because of his death on the cross. So our baptism stands for our burial, not for the burial of Christ. So as I said, this is gospel here then. So when we talk about, you know, Christ, you know, in burial and resurrection, our baptism stands for our burial, not for Christ's burial. So baptism does not represent the Lord's burial, and baptism also does not represent the Lord's resurrection. So again, sometimes that is said, but nowhere in Scripture is baptism said to represent the resurrection of Christ. The argument in Romans 6 is that since in baptized we have in baptism we have symbolized our acceptance of the death of Christ on the cross, we have actually held a symbolic funeral for ourselves to signify his atoning death. And this has been the beginning of our Christian life. Since all this is the case, it follows logically that we shall thenceforth live a new life, the resurrection life, by the power of his resurrection, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, to the power of his resurrection. Now, attention has been called to the fact that the resurrection of Christ does not add to the atonement. The death of Christ? Yes. The burial of Christ? No. The resurrection of Christ? No. The resurrection does not add to the atonement, because the atonement was finished when Jesus died on the cross. That's it. He died for our sins. Now the resurrection vindicates his claims and guarantees that his death was a victory. O death, where is thy victory? You know, we see that, 1 Corinthians 15. You know, there is victory in Jesus. He has conquered death. I've mentioned before the book that the title, The Death of Death, in the death of Jesus Christ. You know, the death of death. Sounds confusing, doesn't it? But there's victory in Jesus Christ, because death has died. Christ lives. So Christ is not dead. I mentioned before how when I was in seminary, I used to see bumper stickers. My God is alive. Sorry about yours. Because at that point, the God is dead theology was quite prominent. God is not dead. God is alive. So the resurrection vindicates the claims of Christ. It guarantees that his death was a victory. It is not that his resurrection is the means of our justification, but that having accomplished our justification, he was therefore raised from the dead. In chapter 4, verse 25 in Romans, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So he was therefore raised from the dead. Now, if you go on to Colossians chapter 2. So the pastors, they were buried with him in baptism as Christ was raised up from the dead. You know, so the Baptists will say, Christ was raised up from the dead, so you go all the way underwater, you come out of the water, that represents the new life. But that may be their view. But baptism does not represent the Lord's resurrection. But if you look at Colossians, and we have read that passage already, but Colossians chapter 2. So, the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. So in Colossians 2:12, after Paul's reference to baptism, the King James Version reads, wherein also ye are risen with him. Alright? So, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. Now, in a sense, that word wherein is misleading. Alright? Because the word wherein, if construed as a neuter relative pronoun, it would refer to baptism. But the masculine relative pronoun is in the Greek actually exactly the same. And that's why I say this is a technical distinction there. But if you read it as a masculine pronoun rather than a neuter pronoun, then it would be better to read in whom rather than wherein. So buried with him in baptism, in whom also ye are risen with him. So this would agree with the in whom of verse 11 and also the with him of verse 12, so that you can get the consistency there, that you don't all of a sudden change from one picture to another picture and then go back again, but it's consistently talking about Christ. So, or to put it then, buried or funeralized with him in baptism, in whom you were raised through faith in the power of God, who raised him from among the dead. So our baptism signifies the death of Christ, and in Christ, not in baptism, we have the resurrection life. So the doctrine then that is taught by some churches that baptism represents the resurrection of Christ rests entirely upon a doubtful interpretation of one relative pronoun, wherein, instead of in whom. And there's not another word in the New Testament to uphold this unlikely interpretation. And as I mentioned, this comes primarily from Boswell's A Systematic Theology of the Christian Religion. So this is kind of technical, but please bear with me. The next part we're going to do some Greek, alright? And that is the mode of baptism. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 28, section 3 says, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So the Westminster Confession actually allows different modes of baptism. It says it is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water, regarding dipping of the person into the water, or immersion as we would call it, he says, is not necessary. It doesn't forbid it, but it says it is not necessary, and we'll talk more about that as we go on. Now the Greek words involved, first of all, we have the word bapto. This word occurs four times in the New Testament, but it is never used in connection with the subject of Christian baptism. Alright, the classical meaning. Now when we say it's classical meaning, when we talk about the Greek language, there are basically four stages in the Greek language. You have the classical Greek, that would be like your Plato, your Aristotle, some of these classical Greek writers. Then there is what is known as the Koine Greek, or the New Testament Greek, which was a language, a common spoken language at the time of Christ. Then you have the Byzantine Greek, which is your Middle Ages Greek, and then there is modern Greek. All right? So you see some of the differences. And when you learned to sing in Greek, all right, you were learning to pronounce modern Greek. All right? So the biblical Greek, for instance, for I give thanks, is eucharisteo or eucharisto. But modern Greek makes it eucharisto. All right? So those of you that were in Greek will remember how you said thank you, eucharisto. All right? So you see the changes in there. So in classical Greek then, Plato, Aristotle, Thales, you know, your great Greek philosophers, the classical meaning of the word bapto was to dip, to die, not D-I-E, but D-Y-E, all right? So dying, like the lady has had a dress for some time. I can remember my mom doing that when I was a boy. She took her wedding dress. Remember now we're talking about Second World War and the years immediately after. So she took her wedding dress, which was nice and white, and she dyed it blue. All right, so my mom had a new dress. Today we don't see the ladies doing that anymore because times are different, I am told. So, but you know, things are different. So we don't do that. But I can remember my mom dyeing clothes. T-Y-E. All right, dye. So to dip it in there, to wash by dipping or pouring. Obviously, if you want to dye a piece of cloth, you've got to put it all the way in the dye. It's got to be completely covered. You can't leave part of it out because that part would not have been dyed. But that is classical Greek meaning. Now, the second word is the Greek word baptizo. Baptizo. This word occurs 76 times in the New Testament, and this is the word used by the Holy Spirit to convey the command to baptize. And again, the classical meaning, to dip, to submerge, to sink, to wet thoroughly, to pour upon, to drench, to overwhelm. So to overwhelm, of course, would be a more figurative meaning rather than an actual literal meaning. So this is the word baptizo. And interestingly, I think some of you are aware, when Adoniram Judson translated the Bible into the Burmese language, whenever he saw the word baptizo, he translated it by immerse. So if you go to Burma today, you know, the Burmese Bible, whenever it says baptizo in the Greek, says immerse in Burmese. So that is one of the difficulties today, if you go to Myanmar, in trying to teach the people there on the subject of baptism. Because, no, my Bible says immerse. Yeah, but it doesn't mean that. You know, so you've got to go back into the Greek. We found that out when we were there, the first trip that we took to Myanmar. Well, there's a couple of nouns also. The noun baptisma. This occurs 22 times in the New Testament. It's translated baptism. And then we have the noun baptismos, occurring 4 times in the New Testament, translated as baptism or washing. Now, going on then to page 22, the word baptizo, which is your verb, and baptisma, a noun, as used in the Bible, do not signify immersion, but washing to effect purification without any reference to mode. Alright, in other words, these words indicate a ceremonial washing or purification. And see, what sometimes happens is that people forget there are 4 stages in the Greek language, classical, Koine, Byzantine, and modern Greek, and they will say, oh, it means to dip, to die. Therefore, in baptism, you must go all the way underwater. But that was the classical meaning, but that was not the meaning in Koine Greek, in the biblical Greek. So, and we'll see that, all right? So in the LXX, the Septuagint, remember what the Septuagint is? Greek translation of the, what we call the Hebrew Old Testament. So, For instance, Naaman was told to wash himself in the river Jordan. 2 Kings 5 is the passage there for Naaman. Remember, there was this man called Naaman, and he was a leper. And the little servant girl said, "Oh, I wish he was in my country, because there is a prophet there that could heal him from his leprosy." And well, he decides to go there, and Elisha tells him, "Go wash in the river Jordan." "Why should I? That little river there, the other rivers I got back home are much better." And his servants say, "If the prophet had asked you to do something very difficult, you would have done it. So why don't you do this? It's much easier." "Okay." And he washes, he baptizes in the river Jordan, and he is healed. So, all right. So Naaman was told to wash himself in the river Jordan, and he baptized himself in Jordan and was clean. All right. So that's the word. He baptized himself in Jordan. Then also, those who had become unclean by touching a dead body had to be purified by sprinkling the water of separation. Now let's look at those verses. Numbers chapter 19. Numbers 19, first of all, verse 9. "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin." All right? A water of separation, a purification for sin. Then verse 13, "Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. This uncleanness is yet upon him." And then in verse 20, "But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation has not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean." So, all right. So, those have become unclean by touching a dead body. They had to be purified by sprinkling the water of separation. I wonder if sprinkling gives a good idea to the mode of baptism. Alright? So this is what we see there. So several references to baptism in the Septuagint. And we have to use the Septuagint because of the use of the Greek words then. And then if you go to the New Testament in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews concerning baptism. But this is actually called a question concerning purification. So let me read John 3, 22. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing." By the way, John the Baptizer is a better way to call him than John the Baptist. All right? Because of the use there. John the Baptist was not a Baptist. Alright? Okay? So John the Baptizer is probably a better way to call him. "So John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there." And I've heard Baptists say, "Well, there was much water there, so it must have been immersion." Literally, it says many waters rather than much water. Many waters doesn't indicate that there's a lot of water there and very deep, and therefore it had to be immersion. But again, here, King James reads much water, but literally many waters. "And they came and were baptized, and John was not yet cast into prison. And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." Now, we've been talking about baptism, But it's called a question about purifying. And they came unto John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and beareth, heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So here, but you see it. You know, they're talking about baptism, then there arose a question about purifying, and it goes right back to talking about baptism. So, baptism is a question about purification. And that's why we say the word baptizo, as it is used in the New Testament, does not signify immersion, classical Greek meaning, but rather now the koine, the biblical Greek meaning, a washing to effect purification. And going on with some other references there, Matthew chapter 15, verse 2. Matthew chapter 15, verse 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, when it says they wash not their hands, it's literally they baptize not their hands. All right? So that's baptizo that is used there. And then go on to Mark chapter 7, the first five verses. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. Unwashen hands. Unwashed, we would probably say. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding traditions of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? But notice there it says, the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. We'll talk about that momentarily. And then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, 37 and 38. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Alright, so now, the word baptizo is used in these references, alright? So, for the customary washing of the hands before meals, which was designed to purify, it was habitually performed by pouring water upon them. My first trip that I took to Kenya back in 1975, we were attending a dinner. We were invited by one of the local African churches, and before we sat down to dinner, they came around with a kettle with water. And, you know, we watched what the local people did. They held up their right hand, and they poured water over the right hand. They washed their hands. The water had been poured upon it, and then they used the right hand to eat their food. So water was poured on there. So the customary washing of the hands before meals was habitually performed by pouring water upon them, like I saw in Kenya. And this is interchanged with the Greek word nipto, and nipto always signifies a partial washing. So its effect is declared to be to purify, and the baptized or washed hands are opposed to the unclean. So one is clean, the other one is unclean. Now, we did talk about, you know, the baptism of tables. So in Mark 7, verses 4 and 8, the reference is made to the baptism of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Now the word tables actually refers to the couches upon which the Jews reclined at their meals. And they were large enough to accommodate several persons at once. When the Jews ate, they did not sit on chairs at tables, as what we do, but they reclined on couches. And so the word that is used here for tables is actually one of those couches. So the object of these baptisms was purification. The cups, the pots, you know, the various vessels. But the object of the mode could have not have been immersion in the case of tables or couches. You know, that's pretty obvious. So if there was a couch there, you don't go take that couch and dip it underwater. You know, so it cannot be. So scripture clearly represents purification as the essential thing in the symbolism of baptism. And this can be symbolized by sprinkling or pouring as well as by immersion. So, consequently, the mode of baptism is quite immaterial. It may be administered by immersion, but also by pouring or sprinkling. So, it really leaves the mode open. And it's not as if only immersion is correct. No, it is not. So the confession allows for different modes of baptism. Now, we'll come to the reason why Presbyterians baptize by sprinkling, alright, because we haven't come to that yet. So we still need to talk about that. Because if, after all, if immersion is acceptable, then why don't we immerse? I mean, after all, there's a baptismal pool right there. You can't see it till you lift up, you know, the floorboard there. But I've been here on a day that they had a baptism. In 3 years since we've been here, we've seen one baptism, you know. So, you know, if you lift that up, you have to remove the chairs, you know. They probably put the chairs the other way around. So, but that's where they had their swimming pool, their baptismal pool. So, you know, so, but that's what they do there. So, but basically, as far as scripture is concerned, the mode is immaterial. So it may be administered by immersion, or by pouring, or by sprinkling. And let me look at just one more point, the historical evidence as to the mode of baptism, and then we can leave why Presbyterians baptized by sprinkling till next week. Alright, we do want to talk about that also. Because after all, if, you know, they're all acceptable, why not? So the historical evidence as to the mode of baptism, the earliest known pictures showing a baptismal service portray two people standing in water and one pouring water upon the head of the other. So that is the earliest evidence. And even if you go to, say, Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you will note, if you read that account carefully, we looked at that when we talked about the book of Acts. Some of you remember when we studied that. And they both go into the water. You know, Philip goes into the water, Ethiopian eunuch goes into the water, then he baptized him. You know, so generally we feel probably took a handful of water and baptized him. Which is interesting too. Philip was a deacon. So deacon baptized in that particular case. Alright, so that's but the earliest picture is two people standing in water and one pouring water upon the head of the other. And then the baptismal pools of the Essenes were too shallow for immersion, and the position of water pipes seems to favor baptism by pouring. The Essenes were an early community in the Holy Land. They lived in the area around what is called Qumran, the northwestern corner of the Dead Sea. That's the area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And they, there's an interesting group, the Essenes. Their leader is called the Teacher of Righteousness. And, you know, they had a community there where they lived together. And they also baptized. But their baptismal pools that they had, you know, the archaeological evidence, the remains of these pools are there. but it's very obvious that it's too shallow for immersion. And then there's also water pots that are there to put water in. So it seems to favor, again, baptism by pouring. All right, with that, stop for today. So we've looked at a lot of material here regarding the subject of baptism. All right, and then we'll continue on next week by re-baptism by sprinkling, and then we'll also look at the subject of baptism.